Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 24, verses 7 to 10, to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh, number 190. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Psalm number 24 at verse 7. Almighty and eternal God, who hast called us by thy grace into fellowship with thyself, and hast blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, we gather once again on the evening of thy day to worship thee and to sing thy praises. How glad we are, O God, that thou hast put a new song in our hearts, that we may worthily magnify the name of our blessed Saviour, and praise him and worship him for his grace and favour toward us. We bless thee, O God, for the wonder and the glory and the greatness of thy Son's gospel. We bless thee that into the sin and shame and darkness of the world thou didst send him forth as a great and everlasting light. We thank thee that those who follow after him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We praise thee, O God, for the light that has shone upon our darkness, and for the grace that has come to us in him, touching our broken lives and making them whole, bringing hope where before there was despair, bringing health where before there was sickness, bringing cleansing where before there was sin and degradation. We praise thee, O God, for the wonder of the gospel. Help us, O God, to worship thee as we ought because of it. Help us to give unto thee the glad adoration of our hearts and all our ransomed being for thy marvelous loving kindness unto the children of men. And O God our Father, we thank thee too that thou dost ever mediate thy blessed salvation through and by the word of the scriptures. And we pray that as again we turn to the sacred page tonight, thou wilt come to us and speak with us in such a way that we shall hear thy voice and be responsive to what thou shalt say unto us. O God, look upon us now, we beseech thee, in this evening hour. We have come with many needs on our hearts, from many different places, unknown it may be to one another, but known to thee, yea, Lord, directed by thee, to come under the sound of thy saving truth, even now. Lord, what would it be for us truly to meet with a living God tonight? We who so often pay lip service to such an idea, and yet who just as often sink back comfortably in our complacency, little dreaming that thou art near at hand to confront us with the inexorable challenge and summons of thy divine word. Lord God, brush away, we pray thee, every barrier that we would erect against thy coming to us. Open our eyes, we pray thee, to behold thy glory. Unstop our dull ears to hear the challenge of thy voice. And when thou speakest, O God, we pray that thou wilt give us grace to be obedient to all that thou shalt say to us. Come then, thou gracious and terrible God, in whom we trust, whom we love and adore, and meet with us and speak with us at this time through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us sing hymn 164, to the name of our salvation, Lord and honor let us pay. Hymn 164.
We continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles at the 12th chapter, at the 20th chapter, I beg your pardon, Acts chapter 20 at verse 1. This follows the riot which Paul experienced at Ephesus when Demetrius, the silversmith, and his colleagues stirred up such sinister trouble against the apostle and his gospel. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, that is, return to Jerusalem, where he was making for, by a roundabout way, not through Syria, but through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And the us indicates that Luke, the writer of this book, has again joined the apostle and his company. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, surely the reckoning of the days of the week is the Jewish one, beginning from sundown until sundown, so that the first day of the week, dawning at sundown, coming at sundown, and it was the evening, and Paul preached in the evening and continued preaching until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, even with Paul preaching. It's very comforting. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his word. The hymn number 131, The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Hymn 131.
Thank you.
Acts chapter 20. We continue our study of Paul's movements and follow him as he left Ephesus after the riot and made his way back again into Macedonia and Greece, and then across to Troas by this roundabout way that was mentioned, where it is recorded for us how he spent his Sundays. And the passage, brief as it is, has some valuable lessons, it seems to me, to teach us. First of all, in the first four verses, there are one or two things that we need to take note of. The period of time covered by these four verses may well be very considerable, at least a matter of months, for it does say that he abode in Greece 3 months and he was going over all the parts of Macedonia that he'd already been visiting prior to that, so at least a matter of months. And the narrative is clearly very condensed, and it would be very easy to skip through these brief verses in our desire to get on with the story without noticing their full significance. For it seems to me that there's more encompassed in these four verses than most men accomplish in their entire ministry. What a wealth there is in the simple phrases that are used. When he had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, what thoroughness Paul showed as a wise master builder. He had evangelized these parts, and then he went over them again, imparting much exhortation, laying foundations, building gold, silver, precious stones. You recall that passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where these words are mentioned. They refer not so much, first of all, to the building of Christian character in ourselves, but rather to the work that men do in the gospel. Paul is speaking in that passage in 1 Corinthians 3 about being a wise master builder, laying a solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and building upon that, and building gold, silver, and precious stones. And this is what he was doing, as he had so often already done. Having gone to a place and evangelized it, he returned later to see how they fared and how they were progressing in the Christian way, imparting a word of counsel and encouragement to them. The word exhortation here means something, I think, more than mere hortatory words. It embraces, it seems to me, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and indicates a full-orbed ministry that Paul imparted to these men. He gave himself and all that he knew of the gospel in that work of exhortation. Now, this is the point. This patient upbuilding of the Church of God is not usually something that hits the headlines, but it is something that lies behind every real forward movement in the church's life. Wherever there has been a forward movement, wherever there's been an advance in the kingdom of God, it has been preceded by just such an unobtrusive work. Let us not make the mistake then of skipping through these brief verses, which tell us so much if we're prepared to spend time thinking about their implications. Let us realize that this was probably one of the most important periods in Paul's ministry, when he established these churches in Greece and in Macedonia. But there's something even more impressive here, and it's this. On the one hand, verse 3 records a plot against Paul's life. And on the other hand, verse 4 tells of a number of believers who accompanied him to Asia. Now, there is a vital connection, it seems to me, between these two seemingly quite unrelated statements. Now, I want you to think with me for a little time this evening about the connection between them. The statement about the plot is brief and clear. But I wonder if we have any conception what this must have meant to the Apostle Paul. In one famous autobiographical passage in the Corinthian epistle, he says, "In perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by robbers, in perils by sea, in perils by land." This is one of the things he means by that phrase, "in perils by mine own countrymen." Bear in mind that Paul had already passed through innumerable hazards in his journeyings. Think of the strain of his time at Corinth, when he came to that depraved and corrupt city, and his stout heart was made to quail by the enormity of the task that awaited him. And his spirit seemed to fail him at a critical moment, so that God stepped in and gave him that wonderful assurance in a vision by night. "Be not afraid, Paul, hold not thy peace, for I have much people in this city." It's wonderful to get an assurance like that, but let us not minimize the tremendous impact that the crisis that necessitated it must have brought to Paul's experience. Think of the riot that he had just left at Ephesus. What emotional strain that must have been upon him. A situation in which it could have been quite possible for him to have been torn literally limb from limb by a devil-possessed multitude. Now we know that God gave him deliverance. We know that God wonderfully helped him. But when we say these things, we do not thereby mean that he took them in his stride, that they had no impact upon him. This was a man, not a superman, a man of like passions as we are. And now on top of that, and so soon, a matter of weeks it may be, this plot against his life. Was there to be no respite for him at all, ever? I'm sure the apostle might have been forgiven for feeling an unutterable weariness descend upon his spirit in face of all that he was facing. Not that he was afraid to die, but you know, to live in face of such continuing and unremitting pressure is often far harder than to die for Christ. To live for Christ in this kind of context is incomparably more difficult and more demanding than to die for him. To die is gain, said Paul. Many a time he would have preferred to die than to live. Now, there may be an echo of these days in the famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me just read these words, where this epistle was written about this time, of course. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. This then is what he means, this constant and unremitting encountering of danger and peril from men who were his own countrymen, men for whom he was burdened with a great burden and longing that they might be saved. These very men were plotting to do him to the death. I want to quote some words from James Denny in commenting on that passage in 2 Corinthians. This is what Denny says. Paul does not say that he bears about in his body the death of Jesus, but his dying, the process which produces death, the sufferings which come upon him daily in his work for Jesus are gradually killing him. The pains, the perils, the spiritual pressure, the excitement of danger and the excitement of deliverance are wearing out his strength, and soon he must die. In the very same way Jesus himself had spent his strength and died, and in that life of weakness and suffering which was always bringing him nearer the grave, Paul felt himself in intimate, sympathetic communion with his master. It was the dying of Jesus that he carried about in his body. But that was not all. In spite of the dying, he was not dead, perpetually in peril. He had a perpetual series of escapes, perpetually at his wit's end, his way perpetually open before him. What was the explanation of that? It was the life of Jesus manifesting itself in his body. The life of Jesus can only mean the life which Jesus lives now at God's right hand. And these repeated escapes of the apostle, these restorations of his courage, are manifestations of that life. They are, so to speak, a series of resurrections. And later on, this is what Denny goes on to say. Suffering for the Christian is not an accident. It is a divine appointment and a divine opportunity. To wear life out in the service of Jesus is to open it to the entrance of Jesus' life. It is to receive in all its alleviations, in all its renewals, in all its deliverances, a witness to his resurrection. Perhaps it is only by accepting this service with the daily dying it demands that that witness can be given to us, and the life of Jesus on his throne may become inapprehensible and unreal in proportion as we decline to bear about in our bodies his dying. Now, looked at, of course, from one point of view, this is all very noble and thrilling and moving. But let us not forget its painful and costly side, or the toll that it takes of those who endure it. Remember Elijah in his great distress and despair after the magnificent triumph on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. He was right down to rock bottom, and he wept out to God, "I, evil I, only am left, and they seek my life. It is enough, Lord, now let me die." Would Paul never feel like that? I'm certain he did. He was too human not to. He was no stoic. He was a man who felt things very deeply, and there's ample evidence in his epistles that this long and unremitting warfare got him down, and sometimes well nigh broke his spirit. And I can well imagine Paul reading the story of Elijah under the juniper tree and saying, "Lord, that's what I feel like today. That's what I feel like today. I only am left." But you know, a man who lives like that is never left alone, not even on the human level. For he ever produces others like-minded to himself, and they are the fruit of his labor and of his travail. Out of the presses of pain cometh the soul's best wine. And significantly, there came with Paul these men that are mentioned in verse 4. Sopater of Berea, where Paul had preached the gospel. And Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, where Paul had preached the gospel. And Gaius of Derbe, where Paul had preached the gospel. And Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus, from where Paul had preached the gospel in Asia, and where Paul had suffered for the gospel, where he had preached in much affliction and agony, and the fruit of his agony was seen in visible form. And these men, hand-picked fruit, souls for his hire, souls plucked as brands from the burning, won by the preaching of the word, the harvest of the costly sowing of the seed of the gospel. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now do you see the connection between these two statements in verses 3 and 4? On the one hand, the plot against his life. On the other hand, the fruit of suffering for Jesus' sake. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. You see, Paul, when he wrote these words to the Corinthians, wasn't theorizing. He was writing the plain truth. And by his side, even as he wrote, there was the visible evidence that what he was writing was true. Because there had been that plot and the agony and the dispiritedness with which he had faced yet another attempt on his life. And on the other hand, there were these men who were the fruit of that suffering. Here then is the law of spiritual harvest. Death worked in Paul, and life was produced in others to the glory of God and the upbuilding of the church. That's the first thing that we notice in this passage. And the second relates to the Sunday that Paul spent in Troas on his way to Jerusalem, beginning at verse 5. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when the Jewish Sabbath had come to its end at sundown, the disciples gathered together to break bread. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And he continued his speech until midnight. This then is how Paul spent his Sundays, the minister of the word and the sacraments. Now, in this passage, which relates the story of Eutychus, there are two main issues, and the first, of course, is the raising of Eutychus, the young man who was sitting on the window ledge and was heavy with sleep. Paul went on and on and on, and he fell asleep and fell out of the window right down from the third story, and he was taken up dead. And of course, naturally, they all rushed down. And Paul took charge of the situation and said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Now, some think that the young man was only knocked unconscious. But it does seem to me that the whole point of the story recorded here requires that a miracle should have taken place. Verse 12, for example, tells us they brought the young man alive. Paul didn't say his life is yet in him. His life is in him. And this is the same kind of thing as Jesus once said in a similar situation when he spoke about Jairus' daughter who was lying very dead on her couch. He said, "The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." But she was dead. And Jesus raised her from the dead and brought her back to life. And this is exactly what happened here. And we shouldn't cavil at this. Jesus once said that his disciples would do greater things than he did, because I go to my Father. And this is one of the greater things. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. That's true in the spiritual sense and also in the physical sense. And so we take this story tonight as an instance in which the apostle raised a man from the dead. Now, I don't know that there's a great deal for us to say about this miracle as such, and I don't propose to say anything much as such about the miracle, because I think that it's the situation, the context in which the miracle took place, that is the very important thing for us. Because the truly astonishing thing is this: not that a young man should have been miraculously raised from the dead, but that when he was raised from the dead, the disciples in Troas seemed to take it completely in a stride and resumed the service of worship, and they settled down to listen to Paul again until the morning. This is the really astonishing thing. This is the amazing thing. Try to visualize it. Try to imagine the situation. A miracle of this nature? Would it not put you off sitting still enough to listen to the word being preached any longer? To put it mildly, it would be extremely unlikely that any of us would feel like sitting down and listening to a sermon any longer if that had happened. But this is what happened here. And that indicates two things, I think, to us. The first is this: these disciples and the early church as a whole were used to the supernatural. And they were so used to the supernatural breaking into their experience that they could accommodate their minds to it and to its continual operation among them as if it were something quite ordinary. Now, one does not have to read very far in the Acts of the Apostles and in the New Testament in general to recognize that this is so. It was a time when the supernatural was abroad among men, so much so that they got used to it. It was of the normal order of the day. And this, it seems to me, is the clear implication in this passage, that this raising of the young man from the dead was not an eight-day wonder to them, but something which they recognized as something that would be probably inevitable in the circumstances. And they went on to more important matters. And the second thing that it teaches us is this: that they were able to hold things in a proper perspective and proportion. And this miracle clearly was regarded almost as incidental, an intrusion almost, if you like, into the real purpose of their coming together, which was hearing the word of God, listening to the proclamation of the word. This, to them, was far more important than a miraculous resuscitation of the young man. For in fact, the preaching of the word is a power that can raise men from the deadness of sin and bring them into everlasting life. And that's something far greater. And it's a measure of our misbelief and disbelief in the gospel that we often claim to preach.
that we would imagine that raising somebody from physical death would be a far more outstanding thing than getting somebody converted tonight. I say it's a measure of the unrealism of our thinking in the gospel, because in the New Testament this was not a more important thing than the other. Indeed, the other was an incomparably more important thing. And it seems to me that this is what is borne witness to in this story, in the fact that these disciples took the thing in their strength. Of course they rejoiced, they were very glad. They were very happy. As we're told here, they were not a little comforted when Eutychus was raised from the dead. But that didn't prevent them from turning their mind very quickly back to something that was of more importance. They were listening to a man of God preaching the word of life, a man to whom under God they owed everything in spiritual life. And that was far more important than Eutychus, because Paul had more to tell them about this mighty and blessed gospel. He had preached all evening till midnight, and they said, "Paul, go on. Go on, we've got Eutychus sorted out. He's back in his perch again, and we'll hold him from falling a second time. But please go on, Paul. Tell us more of the words of life." You see the pattern? That's what we learn here. And I put it to you that it's a very important lesson. There's something in the human heart and in the Christian human heart that craves for excitement. You know as well as I do that if a healing miracle took place in this church tonight, all Edinburgh would be agog tomorrow. But if souls are born into the kingdom of God in this church tonight, that won't reach the headlines and the news. Of course not. And as Christians, we wouldn't expect it to either, and that's just how much we have a sense of disproportion about the two things. Eutychus would certainly have come to a point in his experience when, for a second time, he would die and stay dead. But when a man is born of the Spirit of God into newness of life, when the voice of God breaks into the deadness of his soul and creates a new thing, something happens that will never die. It will go on forever and ever and ever. And that's incomparably of greater importance than raising one from the dead. And in the second place, and here we must recognize the link and connection with what we said about the opening verses of the chapter. The miracle performed on the young man was a symbol, almost a sacrament, if you like, of Paul's gospel, in the sense that it was a divine vindication of the word that he preached and the kind of life that he lived. He was proclaiming a Christ who was the Prince of Life. "It is not possible that death should hold this Christ of whom I speak," says Paul. And God says, "How right you are, Paul," and gave this sign, as if to prove to these disciples that what Paul was saying was the plain truth. And here was a visible symbol in the physical realm of what Paul was preaching and teaching in the spiritual realm. In the last verses of Mark's gospel, you may recall how the disciples are said to have gone forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming their word with signs following. This then was a confirmation of Paul's word. He'd been preaching all night about the power of Christ to raise men from dead, from death, the death of sin. And when this happened, and doubtless God permitted it to happen for his own wise purposes, there was a ready-made illustration to hand. And one can very well imagine Paul, after he resumed his sermon, when Eutychus was back alive again, saying, "This is the kind of thing I mean. What has happened to Eutychus in the physical realm is what God, in his great mercy, can do and is doing and has done in the spiritual realm
And surely this was the reward of faithfulness in the life of Paul. Death worketh in us, life in you. Any kind of life, physical and spiritual too. And it happened. Here was a man in whom the power of the living God dwelt and coursed freely. It would have been more astonishing if Eutychus hadn't been raised from the dead. What is more, this miracle would serve as a kind of sacrament of Paul's message to the disciples at Troas, in that it would confirm them in their faith that what Paul was saying to them was no idle chatter, but real and living truth. Now you see, this was always one great reason for the occurrence of the miraculous in the early church history, at particular times and places, to confirm the word of God's servants and to underline the truth of the gospel. But above all, look at the superb illustration that this incident gives of the power of the gospel in spiritual life, in the realm of the spirit. Because here's an illustration of what the gospel means. Just as Eutychus was raised from the dead, so God in his infinite mercy overshadows those that are dead in trespasses and sins and quickens them to newness of life. We are entitled to take this as an illustration of what the gospel does and can do. Because you see, death, as we know it in the physical realm, is the wages of sin, the sacrament of sin. And Jesus Christ has come to deal with the terrible problem of sin itself. And so as well as raising the dead in the physical sense, he is also and supremely concerned to raise them in the spiritual sense and to give them newness of life and power. And you, says Paul, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. By grace ye are saved through faith. This is salvation, spiritual resurrection. This is what it means to be a Christian, to have been touched by a living hand and brought into life, awakened from the deadness and darkness of sin, and given new life, a new birth. And of course, that's the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. This is the whole significance of the resurrection of Christ. Not a day once a year in which we sing resurrection hymns. Not a doctrine which illustrates the recurring pattern of death and life in the field of nature, but something that shatters human existence and breaks it wide open and does a new thing. That's what the resurrection of Christ means. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. With the resurrection, and all that Jesus ever said about himself is abundantly and wonderfully true. The hour is coming, and now is, he says, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. How else can we explain the miracle of new birth? How else can we explain that men and women who hitherto have been uninterested and indifferent to the things of God and the things of the Spirit may drop into a church, perhaps out of idle curiosity, perhaps with a scoffing, contemptuous spirit, and something happens to them and they go out a different person? How can we explain that except in terms of the resurrection of Christ?
except in terms of a living power that resides in the gospel word to bring men out of darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, said Christ, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And in this sense, every raising of the dead in the New Testament is simply an illustration of what Christ does and can do in the spiritual realm. Take Lazarus, who lay in the grave for 4 days. His sisters were friends of Jesus, and they appealed to him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. It was an implicit appeal even then to do something about it. Well, if you're a friend of Jesus and your brother's dead in trespasses and sins, call on him and say, Lord, do something about my brother. Raise him from the dead. If these stories mean anything practical, they must mean that. Put them to the test. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, a devout man, and his daughter was dead. Well, there are many devout parents around who are breaking their hearts today about their children. Well, parents, tell Jesus about them and say, Lord, look at my bairn, touch him and bring him to life. If these words mean anything, they mean that. Put him to the test. The widow of Nain, and this is the poor woman of whom there is no record that she had any other contact with Jesus, no record that she was a devout parent like Jairus, no record that she was a friend of Jesus like Mary and Martha, but it's all one, it doesn't matter. The same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. He can work even when there's no point of contact. He can save a soul even when nobody has prayed for that soul. Even if that name has never been mentioned at the throne of grace, God can breathe into that dead soul a breath of life. Call upon him. Put him to the test. His word imparts life and conveys life. He is the Lord and giver of life. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead received. Now it was this that these disciples at Troas were aware of. And to them, this had become incomparably so important and so much greater than physical resuscitation, that they wanted to hear more about it. And they took the miracle in a stride and said, Paul, tell us more about this gospel. Tell us how we can preach it, how we can communicate. Teach us, Paul. Tell us the things that will make us better servants of the gospel and of Christ. And they went on all night. And it took more than the miracle of Eutychus to distract them from the one thing needful. Here then is a challenge to us. Where do we put our emphasis? What do we think more important? There's something in the human heart that hankers after the spectacular. Let us beware of it. It's a sidetrack, and it's often a grievous sidetrack. And above all, let us recognize that the gospel that we proclaim, Paul's gospel, Christ's gospel, the gospel of the New Testament, is a gospel of life. And that there is life in the word that it is preached. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And in some way that we never understand,
Jesus himself said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. In some way that is beyond our understanding, when the gospel word is proclaimed, the Spirit of God broods upon the chaos and the darkness of men's experience. And God speaks new life into being. This is the wonder, the incomparable wonder of the gospel. Jesus said, the hour is coming, and now is, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Tell me this. Have you ever had this experience? You've perhaps been lying in a deep sleep, exhausted after heavy work and protracted work, and someone comes to wake you up, shakes you. You don't stir. You're out. And as they keep on shaking you, calling you, slowly, gradually, there percolates into your numbed consciousness a faraway voice. It's terribly unreal at the moment, but as it insists itself into your consciousness, you become more and more aware of it, and suddenly you wake, and the voice is real. It's sometimes like that with the gospel word. People who are dead in trespasses and sins come under the sound of that word, and perhaps gradually, imperceptibly, they hear, as it were, a call from far away. They're still dreaming. They're fast asleep in the deadness of sin, but that voice keeps on, keeps on. It's getting louder, more insistent, and you stir uneasily in your sleep. You stir, and still it's insistent. And then suddenly you're awake. That's how the gospel works. But as dear Billy Graham used to say, it's one thing to wake up, it's another thing to get up. And maybe you are awake now. The voice of the Son of God has broken into the dullness of your spirit, and he's calling you. And he says, come, follow me. You've wakened up. Well, will you get up and follow him? Let us pray. O Lord our God, in the quiet solemnity of thy gracious presence, we bow again before thee. Thou dost speak to our hearts and to our consciences in the word of thy gospel. O God, who alone canst impart life, do thy perfect work now in and through thy gospel in the hearts of those whom thou hast called to everlasting life. Awaken them to call upon the name of the Lord, that they might be saved, for his great name's sake. Amen. In number 166, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We shall omit verse 6. Omitting verse 6 of hymn 166.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.